As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered, "Jesus, we don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Thanks, Felicity. Hey, let me extend Alex's welcome from earlier. My name's Toby. I have the great privilege of being the youth minister here at St. Stephen's, which means shift is both the most stressful and one of the most joyful times of my year. A few more grey hairs coming out of it. But it is a fantastic time. Please be praying for shift that God might make himself known through that, particularly to young people, as we seek to see more young people, more like Jesus as well. Hey, let me, one more quick thing. I just want to flag that it is International Women's Day. Can I encourage you to go and thank some of the women in your life? Thank them for the way that they have blessed you, the way they've impacted you as well. What a great way to honour them as well. I'm going to pray and we'll get into it. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son and for your Spirit. And we pray now that as we explore more of what you have said, show us the beauty of the gospel. Show us the wicked ways of our hearts and empower us to repent and to cling to Jesus. We thank you that he is king and that we are not. Amen. Some of you know, Naomi, myself, and our nine-month-old daughter moved house recently. If you've moved house, you know that moving house is one of the most stressful things a family can do, commonly in the top five ranked things. And so for those who haven't moved house, let me give you a glimpse. It starts with getting a notice from your landlord saying they're not renewing your lease while you're in Coffs Harbour. So your holiday is absolutely snapped away. You come back from holidays and immediately you're on realestate.com trying to find new houses to live. We loved our house that we were in, and so we were looking for one that was equivalent to that. And that was stressful because God had been very kind. We weren't booted out, by the way. The landlords were going to sell. Like, we're good tenants. You've got to find a place, and then you've got to apply for the place, and then you've got to get accepted to that place, and then you've got to start packing your house. While you do that, you've got the nine-month-old learning to crawl and get into everything, and your husband's done his back so he can't walk. So my wife, a champion, packed the entire house. We then had to make sure that our outgoing lease would finish at the same time as our new lease would start, and that the movers could come on the right day. Stressful enough. Now imagine that we've done all that, God's been kind in all of that, and it's moving day, and the movers come, and they show up in their truck, and they load all the boxes, fantastic, and then we move down the road, a couple of kilometres down Pennant Hills Road, 45 minutes away in Pennant Hills, from Normanhurst to Pennant Hills, and we get there, and the truck gets in the driveway, and we go, and we open up the doors to the new house, and the existing tenants are still there. And the landlord hasn't moved them out, and their couch is still there, and their fridge is still there, and their wardrobe is still full of their clothes. That's not our story, but imagine it, right? Incredibly stressful. Again, those who have moved were particularly empathetic there. It's one thing for us to know that we were going to have to move. It was another thing for us to know where we were going to move to. It was another thing for us to know when we were going to move. But in order for all of those things to actually matter, the place we were moving had to be ready for us. But there needs to be space for us to actually move into. There needs to be some form of preparation before we're able to move. And I think that's what chapter 11 of Mark helps us see. It's Jesus preparing for the spaces in which he's about to move into. It starts with that royal procession. It moves to the purging of a fickle and false worship. And then it moves to the exposure of an authority that has failed. What we don't see in chapter 11, though, is Jesus consecrated as king. We don't see Jesus being established as the new place of proper, true worship. And we don't see Jesus being confirmed as the absolute authority that has not failed. What we do see is the preparation for those three things. Three incredibly important things, because without recognizing them and the need for them, we diminish the significance of the person and works of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to see in chapter 11. In chapter 10, last week's passage, we saw that Jesus predicted his death for the third time. The intensity in which Jesus' ministry takes place is increasing. The animosity between Jesus and the Israelite leaders has been ramping up. And we get to this point with Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the center of Jewish faith and tradition, the power seat of the Pharisees. It's in Jesus' sight, literally. In chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, that's Jesus and the disciples, and they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say to them, The Lord needs it, and will send it back shortly." They went, and they found a colt outside in the street tied at the doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." It seems like a strange series of events. Jesus tells his disciples, go into the town, get a donkey, bring it here, I'll ride him into town. And then as he starts riding it into town, all the crowd starts singing and putting branches down in front of him. Now, what an odd series of events. What are we to make of these things? I think there are some significant things going on here. Firstly, it is clear that Jesus knows that the colt will be there waiting for him. And it's not just that as he approaches a town, he's been walking around for the better part of 3 years, his feet are a bit sore, and he says, "Hey, there's a town, it's big enough, there'll be a donkey in there, go find one, anyone will do, bring it, and I'll ride it to the final place of the cross." No, it's a specific colt in a specific place. In verse 2, "Just as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which has never been ridden." To us, may not seem like a big deal. But as we read the scriptures, as we get more familiar with the Old Testament, you might call to mind that the unridden, the unworked and unyoked animal is one that has been set aside for a sacred purpose. Some homework, Numbers 19 is one example of that. And we see that this colt, this foal of a donkey, has never been ridden. It's set aside for a sacred purpose. And we see this not just because it's never been written, but because of the password that the disciples are given. They go in, and if they're challenged, they're to say to whoever challenges them, "The Lord needs it." Sure enough, the disciples are challenged, and they say to those, "The Lord needs it." The password's given, and then they're able to take the colt back to Jesus. What we see here is that the preparation of the coming of the king, it's not been left up to chance. No, it's carefully organized and planned. Now, whether we have some divine intervention, an angel going ahead of them, or whether it was Jesus sending his PA ahead, it doesn't really matter how the organization came about. That's why Mark doesn't tell us. And therefore, we need to be asking the question that the passage is wanting us to ask. Why does it matter that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt that's never been ridden? Well, we've seen it's symbolizing a sacred work. But what is that sacred purpose? It's the fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 9, verse 9. We see, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The sacred purpose is that this donkey would bring the king of Jerusalem, the king of Israel, the king of Zion, God's holy city. And it's not a majestic war horse with armies following him. No, it is a donkey. Jesus is humble in his kingship. Now, there's a crowd caught up in the festival fever going on as well, because this is days away from the lead up to the Passover meal. And they see this man on a donkey, most of them would know it was Jesus, coming into Jerusalem, and they start singing songs of salvation. That's what Hosanna means. It means to save. This song, or songs like this, would have been commonly sung at the time, because the Passover meal, the festival, was the festival in which Israel remembered God's kindness in saving them from slavery in Egypt. And we see in this song, verse 9 and 10, we see, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Save us is being sung to Jesus. Save us not from slavery in Egypt, but more probably, save us from Roman rule. Now, on this side of the cross, we know that it's not that kind of salvation that Jesus brings. But as with many people throughout Mark's gospel, we see people praise Jesus earnestly, honestly, though they're confused about what kind of gospel, what kind of good news Jesus is bringing. See, the gospel is not salvation from earthly hardship. It's not the news that life will be smooth and that it all will go well. No, the gospel is that Jesus has come, that the kingdom of God has come, and that we might be part of it for eternity. Jesus is preparing to take his throne, make way. The kingdom of David, the kingdom of God, is entering. It shouldn't surprise us that this is the message of Jesus. This is the message that Jesus starts with. In fact, it's the very first words Jesus says in Mark's gospel back in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus comes closer and closer and then enters Jerusalem on the donkey set aside for sacred purpose, the descendant of David is preparing to take his throne. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. And there is need for repentance. There is desperate need for repentance. This is what the next section shows us, that there is a preparation for the making of true and proper worship. Starting in verse 12, we see this. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" Days away from his crucifixion, he knows what's coming. Has the pressure gotten to Jesus? As he's entered Jerusalem and he knows the arrest is about to take place, is he buckling under the pressure? Does he see a fig tree and it doesn't give him what he wants, and so he curses it? He goes into the temple, sees some things he doesn't like, and he starts flipping tables. Is this Jesus just throwing a hissy fit? No. No, it's not. Certainly not. Firstly, as we've gotten to know Jesus throughout Mark's gospel, not once have we seen any indication of him losing control. Not once have we seen him throw a tantrum. And so it would be inconsistent for us to read this as the man we know who doesn't lose control suddenly losing control. But also, it was back in verse 11, he's entered Jerusalem, he goes into the temple courts, he looks around at everything, he sees it all, he has come back out of Jerusalem and then come back into Jerusalem and done this. This is a carefully considered event. But what's going on with the fig tree? Right, the fig tree, it's what we call an enacted parable. It's an object lesson. Where's Maddie? Object lessons for kindy. There we go. It's an object lesson. It's an object lesson that helps us make sense of what's happening in the temple. What happens? As Jesus sees the fig tree, it looks promising, verse 12 and 13. It looks promising in the distance. As he comes closer to find out if it has any fruit, he finds it is lacking. It looks like it should be producing fruit, but it's not. This is the state of the temple. This is the state of worship in Israel. From afar, The temple is busy, it's popular, it's humming along, everybody's going in and out. But as you come closer, as you enter into the temple courts, you discover it is not bearing any fruit at all. Full of promise that does not deliver. And this image of the fig tree is representing Israel is established in the Old Testament. It's an illustration that's used in the Old Testament, particularly as a representation of Israel's moral status with God. Some more homework. Jeremiah 8 is a good place to go, and Hosea 9 as well. Hosea 9 shows us this in verse 10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on a fig tree. As God looked at the ancestors of Israel, they had shown the early fruits of faithfulness. But now as Jesus comes into the temple, no fruit is to be found. Their faithfulness is not there. Now, some of you are more empathetic to the fig tree. You're there and you're reading it and you're going, but the fig tree, it was out of season. How can Jesus curse the fig tree for not bearing fruit when it's not supposed to be? Well, remember, the fig tree is being held up as a metaphor for Israel. And so the question we want to be asking here is there a time when Israel was not supposed to bear fruit? Is there a time when God's people are not supposed to practice faithfulness and worship? Of course not. God's people are always supposed to be practicing faithfulness. God's people are always to be bearing fruit. Israel is supposed to be the light of the world. The temple is supposed to be the place where the nations gather to pray, to worship God. But instead, the worship, if you can call it that, is hollow and fruitless. The temple had become a place of personal profit and therefore no longer fit for purpose. And so Jesus empties the temple. He makes way for a new and proper worship. After he clears the temple, he goes outside the city again. And then the next morning in verse 20, we see they come upon the fig tree again and they see the fig tree, it is withered from its roots. The message is clear. Israel has withered from its roots. And what has happened to the fig tree will happen to the temple. Just as the fig tree has been rejected and destroyed by God, the temple will be rejected and destroyed by God. Historically, this takes place in 70 AD. The temple gets destroyed. And then Peter, faithful Peter, observant Peter, sees this and says, "Rabbi, look, the tree that you cursed has withered." Verse 22, Jesus replies, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt it in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Well, that's good news, isn't it, guys? Have faith, pray, believe in your heart that you've already received it and it will be yours. We can all get that dream job, that dream house, that dream car. Uni's going to be a breeze. Just pray and believe hard enough. Brothers and sisters, what a horrible misapplication of the passage that would be. What a partially disastrous thing that would be. Because imagine that person in the congregation whose family member has a deadly illness, who's praying with all that they have. They're unable to find the words. The Holy Spirit is interceding for them as they're speechless. Their heart aches and longs, but still doesn't receive the healing so desperately desired. And we then look at this passage and we say, well, clearly you just didn't have enough faith. What a horrible thing to say. Not to mention blatantly untrue. It cannot be the case, because Jesus in Matthew 17 tells us, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move." Friends, the great joy of healing, the great joy of receiving blessings from God is not in the strength of our faith, but in the strength of the person we put our faith in. And so here Jesus is saying, have faith in God. Look at what the temple's doing. That's not what faith looks like. Have faith in God. And having faith in God means that you will do everything you can to remove anything and everything that gets in the way of true and proper worship. Commit yourself to prayer before God that He would help remove anything that would hinder your fruitfulness of faithful worship. Pray for that which honors God. Pray for the removal of the thing that stops you worshiping God properly. Align your hearts and therefore your desires with the one who has faith. What does that look like? Faith in God will fill our hearts with the desires for His glory. As we worship God, we'll learn to remove the things that hinder that worship. And we will pray, not for things of personal gain, personal profit. That's what the temple did. No, we'll pray for the things that bring God glory. Jesus says, have faith. And faith looks like praying for His glory. In that, Jesus makes way for a true and proper worship to take over. He sets Himself up as the new place that we would come to worship. Are you sharing in His work? Are you making way in your soul for that true, glorious worship, seeking His glory, not our own profit? Lastly, we see another conflict between chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders, and Jesus. This is a conflict that we've seen frequently throughout the Gospels. The teachers of the law, the elders, the chief priests, they've heard of the events. They've heard of Jesus going into the temple and purging it of the horrendous malpractice. And they come to Him and they question, by whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus replies with a question true to His form. He says, I'll ask you one question. If you can answer it for me, in verse 29, I will answer your question. John's baptism, the baptisms that John did, were they from heaven or were they of human origin? Tell me. I don't think Jesus is being antagonistic here. I think He's trying to expose how the religious leaders of Israel have failed. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, three groups of people responsible for the teaching and shepherding of God's people, Israel, they're upset at Jesus for purging the temple for heretical practice. And He says to them, John's the Baptist's ministry, was it ordained by God or not? Will you legitimize it or deny it? And you see, they're too scared to answer. Verse 31, they discuss it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, He'll ask, then why do you believe Him? Why didn't you believe Him? But if we say of human origin, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. The leaders of God's people at the time, they cannot and will not recognize the ministry of God, not John the Baptist who prepared the way, and not Jesus, the one for whom it was prepared. And this should grieve us. This should grieve us deeply if that this was the state of the religious leaders of God's people. And it should grieve us because the sad reality is that this still happens. In Sydney, we are incredibly blessed and privileged that we have a rich history of sitting under the authority of Scripture and pursuing Jesus as Lord. But have heart for the brothers and sisters around the world that do not have that privilege. Because there are countries in the world where their bishops, the leaders of their churches, fail to recognize King Jesus. This past week, there's been a conference called GAFCON, true to Anglican form, it's a catchy name. It stands for the Global Anglican Futures Conference. And this past week it was held in Nigeria. A conference with 350 plus bishops from around the world, clergy from around the world, and lay members of the church from around the world came together, and they formally established what's called the Global Anglican Communion. It's a reforming of the Anglican Church worldwide from within. And this has come about because of a continued failure of bishops in England and other parts of the world who for over 25 years, a quarter of a century, have refused to listen to Scripture, to God, and to repent. Therefore, a sad necessity, but a faithful necessity, has been established. That there is a global Anglican communion for those who know the Lord Jesus and cling to Him. When the old has failed, when the old refuses to repent and recognize God, there is a necessity to establish something new. Jesus comes before the leaders of Israel, and it is clear that they have failed. They cannot recognize God when He is standing in front of them. And so Jesus clearly exposes that. And in doing so, Jesus shows us that they cannot lead the people of God, that there is a need for a new chief priest. And that will be established. And that is who Jesus is. He is our great high priest, the one who leads the church and who does not fail. What a great joy and privilege that is. Please pray with me. Lord, Heavenly Father, we bring before you with heavy hearts the need for the global Anglican communion to be established. There are bishops from around the world who do not lead God's people to you, but distract and are more concerned about the budgets, about the profits, about the influence that they might have or lose. We ask that you might soften their hearts, help them hear the words of Jesus. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here. We give you thanks for the leaders of the church here in Sydney, that they love your word and through it they see Jesus clearly. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, serving, being discipled in areas where that is not the case. Help preserve them, help them endure. Help them serve and bring glory to you. We thank you that Jesus is the new temple where we come to worship, and that He is King for all eternity. We rejoice in these things, and we pray that they might come more and more true all the day as Jesus draws closer. We pray these things for His glory and your kingdom. Amen.